We love you. We thank you, God, for a beautiful day outside, and Lord, for your goodness and grace to us. Father, we pray that you would be with our time this morning, and God, I pray that we would use our time well. Help me, God, to be effective in teaching, and I pray, God, that you would bless our day and the second service to follow. Amen. So we are we're in the final few weeks of our series, and so I'm currently this is the book that I'm looking at us doing about a 3-week study on unlikely heroes in the Bible. So there's about 12 different characters that are in there, and so I've been kind of reading through this. And so this is kind of the direction I'm looking at going. So probably by the end of May, we'll probably change our direction. We'll have about a 3-month series on heroes in the Bible. And so then from there, we will see where we go. And I believe Darren is going to teach a lesson in the next couple of weeks on the sword of the Spirit. And so would someone like to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 15? I have it listed in the net up here, but at the same time, someone else can also read verse 10 through 15. Recap, 10 through 15. All right, Sam.
10 through 15.
Yep.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace.
So, the idea of spiritual warfare is very uncomfortable for us. Why is the idea of spiritual warfare uncomfortable for us?
It's not physical.
It's not physical, we can't see it. Well, often it is sensationalized, and so for that reason, we just ignore it, kind of like God's Holy Spirit. In a first world country, we typically value and prize ourselves, our comfort. And the idea of spiritual warfare means that things get uncomfortable. And, you know, we like the idea of comfort. We like the idea of predictability. We like the ability of things that we can see. The idea of spiritual warfare, we don't have those things. And as a believer, as a Christian warrior, as God's warrior, you need to ask yourself this morning, have you faced any spiritual battles? Because the warriors that are closest to the front line are the ones who see the attacks. They're the ones who experience the attacks. And if I'm going through life and just life is calm and peaceful and there is nothing at all going on in my life, what does that say about the dedication of my faith? Do I value God's kingdom more than I value my comfort? Last week, we talked about peace. We struggle with the idea of God being a God of peace. Somewhere down deep inside, we see God as a God who is that proverbial ogre in the sky that has his lightning bolt ready to just strike us the second we mess up. We struggle sometimes to see God as a God of peace. We struggle to see that God wants a relationship with us. We think about the idea of how every other religion is about what you can do to get to God. How much can I sacrifice for God to notice me? How much pain can I cause myself for God to see me? What do I have to sacrifice for God to notice me? But Christianity is very unique because God doesn't work that way. We struggle with the idea that the peace that God gives is enough. We struggle about the idea of even our own righteousness, as we talked about last week. We struggle to think that Christ's righteousness is enough for us. Every other religion tells you that you have to be righteous to be at peace. You have to do more. You have to do more and more. Every other religion is about man doing everything he can to get to God and to be righteous in God's eyes. The gospel says you are already righteous if you're in Christ. Other points of faith say, I'm in trouble. My dad's going to kill me. The gospel says, I'm in trouble. I need to go see my dad. The gospel gives us a peace that is beyond all understanding. And our challenge last week was to put on our gospel shoes because the gospel gives us peace. This morning, we're looking at verse 16. In verse 16, depending on your translation, I have three up here. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In the New Living Translation, we read it this way, in every battle, You will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. In the Holman Standard, which is my study Bible at home, in every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it, you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Once again, Paul is telling the believers the same thing over and over again. He's saying to fasten your belt of truth, to put on righteousness, to bind the gospel of peace on your feet. And now he tells us to take up the shield of faith. So over and over again, he's giving us a different description, but telling us to do the same thing. Use this armor, the entire armor of God. Use it. When you think of a shield, you probably think of many different types of shields. Perhaps you may watch some type of show, or perhaps you might have seen some movie or seen some Google image, and you'll probably see a wide variety of different shields that come to mind. And the Roman shield was very distinct. At the time of Paul's writing, the scutum, I think is how it was pronounced, it was not some kind of small round shield that was held on the armor on the elbow. It literally was about the size of a door. It was nearly 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide, and weighed about 20 pounds. This was equivalent to carrying around a small door. The curved edges were meant to deflect the opponent's weapon. And the more that the person struck at the sword and the person was deflected, the more it wore out the opponent. And as I was looking at it this week, the idea of the Roman shield is attributed as one of the main factors for Roman conquest in their civilization. The shield was the most critical defense a soldier could have when going to war, whether it was the enemy was attacking them or whether they were attacking a fortified position like a city with city gates and city walls. And a question I want to give to you, in our text, we read statements like, in every battle. We also read statements such as, in every circumstance or situation, to take up your shield of faith. So if the shield was considered this critical to a soldier and his well-being, what does this say about a Christian warrior's faith? Not rhetorical. If the shield was considered the most pivotal, one of the most crucial pieces that actually advanced the Roman conquest, that protected them when in battle, what does that say about the importance of our faith? Okay. It is the core. It is the core of really how we function. And that's part of what we're going to talk about. It is the core of what gives us victory. And so some things I'd like to kind of discuss this morning, a couple different things, all alliterated. First of all, the defining of our faith. What is faith and what is it not? I think it's important that we discuss what it is and what it's not. Demonstrating our faith, what does it do? Deepening our faith, how does it grow? And defending faith, how do we use it? So this morning, first thing, just an opening question, what is faith? By definition, what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 is a great go-to. We'll come back to that. It is the evidence of things hoped for, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What else? What is faith? I've got a couple of textbook definitions for you this morning. Obviously, the Bible is the best definition. Okay, that is what Google said. Google said. See, I don't have to ask Google anything. I have a wife. I'm just kidding. Google says it is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Merriam-Webster, as a go-to, defines it this way, belief and trust in loyalty to God. Something that is believed, especially with strong conviction. So what are some other words we could use in place of faith? Synonyms. Some other words that we could use in place. Conviction. And a conviction is not something that's superficial. It is very deep within us. A conviction is something that you would be willing to die for. It is at the core, something strongly that you believe. Okay? So we have conviction. What else do we have?
Trust.
Trusting. Good.
Believe.
Okay. One of the definitions I heard a long time ago is that faith is a confident expectation. A confident expectation in terms of, in a Christian faith, it is a confident expectation of who God is and what he says he'll do. And when we were in Baltimore, I actually was pulling up some notes this week, and I found some sermon notes from our pastor in Baltimore, and he actually gave a lesson on what faith is and what faith is not. So shout out to him. The idea of what faith is not, first of all, faith is not a blind leap. We think about Hebrews 11:1, that it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that seems odd because evidence and faith just don't really seem to go very well together, if we're honest about it. Because as you know, Taylor mentioned, that sometimes the struggle is that it's not physical. And so something that I cannot see is a struggle. How can I believe in something that I don't see? He talks about the fact it's not a blank check. You know, sometimes we think of God as a spare tire in the trunk that we pull out when we need him, or that he's a lucky rabbit's foot, or that he's a genie lamp. We just rub it and God gives us anything we want. But even Christ said in Luke, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And so sometimes we think about faith as, well, faith is a foolish thing because it's something that I can't see, but there is substance, there's evidence to it. It's not a blank check. It's not something that God just says, "I'll give you anything that you want." And at the same time, it's not something that's a bad choice or bad company. And the idea, we look through Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, and we see just person after person after person in that hall of faith of people whose faith, just normal people who just believe God at his word, and that were tremendously used by God. At the same time, what faith is in practical application, some basic thoughts, again, from his sermon, believing when I don't see. And sometimes you're at that point to where you can't see God moving, and so sometimes all you can do is just believe God is working because you can't see anything else. Faith is believing when I don't see. Faith is obeying when I don't understand. I believe sometimes one of the most difficult things is waiting. Sometimes I feel like I can handle a no better than I can if God just said, wait. And in that waiting, we struggle a lot of times to understand why did God allow. Believing when I don't see, obeying when I don't understand, giving when I don't have it to give, persisting when I don't feel like I can, and trusting when I don't get it. You know, when God says no, we realize that there is a greater reason. I was listening to a podcast this week by Tim Keller on the Shield of Faith, and he likens the idea of, you know, a parent who is willing to give temporary suffering to their child because they're hoping to avoid greater suffering later. Or that there's something greater on the other side, but they have to take something away from them. And the child doesn't understand it, but we as the parent do, specifically like with a job change, that there's something that a child struggles to understand, but the parent has something better for them, even though they don't understand it at the time. And faith is that confident expectation, that trust, but we struggle with it. When the idea of faith, can someone have no faith? Because if someone thinks about the idea of believing when I don't see, understanding what I don't understand, can someone have no faith? Can someone, for instance, say, well, I just choose not to believe?
Wouldn't that just be choosing not to believe in God or in Jesus or in his being?
Yes, yes, yes. Because typically when we're talking about faith, although there is faith in a person, most of the time faith is used in a religious nature, so yes. So can someone from a religious point say that they have no faith?
It's an apologetic point that atheists say, I don't believe in God, and therefore acknowledge the existence of God. Mm-hmm.
So a big word for the day, is epistemology. It is the study of how we know what we know. And in the idea of how we know what we know, there are several different ways that we come to our beliefs. One of which is by our experience. We can look back at life and say, I've learned this by experience. I was having a teachable moment with my younger son this morning about what did you learn from this? What have you learned to believe about this? Well, based on a previous experience, Dad, I've learned this. And we also have, in the idea of knowing, we have trusting in authorities. And so kind of going to what Annette said, if I, from a religious perspective, don't believe that there is a God, that, you know, down the line, well, at the same time, if I'm choosing not to believe in that, I'm choosing to believe in something else. So at our core, every single person has a belief in something. Every single person. The idea of believing in an authority, for example, maybe for someone, friends like a Stephen Dawkins, for instance, someone who might be an agnostic or an atheist, someone who believes that there is no God, well, then they have put their faith in an authority. From a Christian perspective, we put our faith in the authority of of God and His Word, trusting our intuition, trusting reasoning. And so every person believes in something. So if we encounter someone from an apologetic perspective that says, well, I don't believe in God, I choose to not have faith, every single person has faith in something or someone. Romans 12:13 refers to this by saying that God deals with every man according to his or her measure of faith, each and every person. A book plug, many years ago, my brother-in-law gave me Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. If you haven't read it, it's a super great book. In that book, Lee Strobel, as a proclaiming agnostic, his wife had chosen to put her faith in Christ, and it made him very, very angry because it was not the life he signed up for. Because they had no room for God in their life, in their life plans, and in their home. And as a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, he used his credentials for 2 years to speak with all kinds of authorities on different aspects, and his intention was to prove Christianity wrong. He made it his life's ambition for 2 years out of his own pocket to fly all around the country to prove Christianity wrong. And he said, and it's, you could watch the documentary online, you could read the book, it's a phenomenal book, and spoiler alert, He said throughout that time facing spiritual war himself that he would become extremely angry because as he was wrestling with this idea of there not being a God and him interviewing all these people and talking to all these people, he said at the end of 2 years he got a legal pad and he wrote down all the evidence for Christ and all the evidence against Christ, and he made this conclusion: as someone who intentionally started to prove Christianity wrong, he said it would have taken him more faith to not believe.
There's a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, because it takes more faith not to believe than to believe.
And you also have Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Mm-hmm. And so here we have people that it wasn't that they didn't have faith, it's that their faith was put in something else. And so the going to Hebrews, we find that, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. And this is something as a parenting perspective that my wife and I hold on to. And if you are not a believer yourself, or you have someone that you pray comes to Christ, I encourage you to really focus on this verse. For whoever would draw near to God, first of all, must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And, you know, as our kids get older and we can kind of see some of the struggling with their faith, that it's not just mom and dad's faith, but I'm really trying to struggle and answer some of these questions. I go to this verse all the time and say, you know what, guys, the Bible tells us that if you seek God with your whole heart, that he'll find you. I mean, we could talk about apologetics, and we could talk about what about these science points, what about these history points, what about ethics, all of that. Ultimately, at the end of the day, you will never have enough evidence to become a Christian. You never will. But God does promise us this. He said, if you seek me, he said that I am a payer back to those who investigate me. And so as parents, we constantly point our children to Christ. We point our neighbors to Christ. We point our coworkers to Christ. Someone in our family to Christ by just saying, look, just search for him. He promises that if you investigate him, that you will find him. And this is one of the main verses of his book, is that God literally did exactly that in his life. And so, since everyone has faith, can one's faith be passive? So, in organizational studies, you have the idea of a mission statement. Every organization has to determine a couple answers, you know, a couple questions. For instance, why do we exist? Typically our mission statement. Where are we going? Our vision statement. And then likewise, we ask the question, well, how do we behave when those are our values? And one of the things about leadership as a leader, whether it's your home, whether it's your life, as parents, your faith, you take a step back and ask, I say that I believe this explicitly, but implicitly do I act that way? Because ultimately, this is called a worldview pyramid. And in teaching apologetics before, this is a very common graphic. Every one of us have a value and belief system. Every one of us. And that value belief system always results in action. Always. And so when someone says, is someone's faith passive, the answer is a resounding no. Now, the better question to ask then, if I'm a professing Christian, do my implicit values, what I say and what I say I believe and what I really live implicitly, do they actually match? As I talk with parents, prospective parents coming to the academy, I often talk about this and saying, you know, as a parent, we talking about kingdom education coming into the academy, I tell them, you realize that we can tell our kids all day long explicitly what we value, but they will watch our lives to see implicitly, do they really value that? No, for instance, I value my faith. I value God. I value Christianity. But if you never go to church, what implicitly does that teach? It's not very valuable. So the question is not necessarily is someone's faith passive, because faith always acts. We always act based on our faith system. The better question to ask is, do what I say I believe and do I live what I believe? Do those match? Because every one of us do live in some measure of faith. So I was looking this week, what is, in terms of demonstrating our faith, what does it do? I was looking and seeing that there's several reasons, or there's several different purposes for a Roman shield. First, it displayed deities of Roman gods. They were hoping that their god would go with them into battle. And by displaying that god, they were praying that their god would give them victory as they went into that battle. Likewise, they would also, it would be identified which general that each soldier served. Almost kind of like their patch on their arm. That they would be able to determine by looking at the battlefield which battalions, which legions were in which location on the battlefield to signal. It identified their loyalty, who they served, who they fought for. And likewise, soldiers sometimes would decorate their shield with wreaths. And in ancient time, a wreath epitomized victory. Likewise, it would be painted with characters, maybe characters from battles that they had won in the past, or one of those romantic battles that the Romans had won in the past. As we think about the idea of taking their god into battle, as we think about the idea of showing what general that they serve, as we think about the idea of looking, having it decorated with previous victories, how are these applicable to a Christian worldview, to a Christian warrior? How are these applicable to a Christian warrior? We got plenty of coffee over there, folks. Plenty of coffee. Amen.
You know, I mean, those principles all can be applied, even though they're worldly or for another religion, they still apply.
So in Matthew, Christ said this, that each person will serve one of two masters. Either you will cling to the one and you will hate the one, or you will love the one and despise the other, something like that. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. And the idea of mammon is that is what is ever is valued more than God. So we could sit here this morning and say, well, I'm not really a soldier on any side. That's not the case. We are a soldier in one of two camps this morning. Now, whether we choose to be on the front line or we find an excuse to take a back seat, we are on one of two sides this morning. He says you can't serve both and you can't be in the middle. You are on one side of the camp. And so which God do you serve? Which God do you represent? Which God are you taking into battle? And when we think about what Paul said, to take up your shield. I mean, how foolish would it be for these guys to not even take up their shield? How often, though, in our faith, when we are going out in our daily battles, that just daily life, that we make no attempt to pick up our shield of faith? None. We don't even pick up our Bible. We have no worship. We don't even give God any place in our life. And we are hoping without that shield that we will be victorious that day. How ridiculous. The idea of the soldiers, the general that we fight for. And especially thinking about folks about the idea of looking back at past victories. A lot of times we struggle to look back at the past of, we easily look back at regret in the past, but we struggle sometimes to look back in victory in the past. It's kind of an odd thing for us. We see that we struggle with the regret, the piece of mistakes, of things that we should have done differently, of regrets. But yet we struggle looking back and seeing where God gave us victory after victory after victory. And that shield of faith reminds us that God has been a refuge for us in ages past, that he has given us victory and that he will continue to give us that victory in faith. And so thinking about faith, how do we distinguish between a functional atheism, a practical atheist, versus struggling faith? How do we, folks, this is where we live, because doubt is the enemy of faith. And as Christian warriors, we need to ask ourselves a question. If I'm struggling in my faith this morning, am I a practical atheist? Am I a functional atheist? Or am I just a struggling believer? How do we distinguish between the two?
I think it comes down to the heart. Everything comes down to the heart in the Bible. So a functional atheist, their God is themselves.
Good.
Somebody struggling with faith, they know that God is God, and that's their sovereign, but they're struggling with questions as to why this or why that, or circumstances in their life, why is this happening?
Especially during a spiritual battle.
Yeah. So I don't think they don't question necessarily the authority of God. They may question why God is doing certain things, but their faith is still very much toward God and with God. But a functional atheist is all about self. He's not going to even acknowledge that the higher power is ruling over him, because he is the higher power.
So Paul Tripp has a lot of great devotionals. He sends out a lot, and he has a lot of devotionals about this thought about the functional atheist or the practical atheist. And he says it this way: we believe that God exists. I mean, if someone asks us, we'll say, yeah, God exists. That he created the heavens and the earth, that the Bible is more accurate, and paradise awaits, but we often live at the functional level as if there is no God. We worry too much. We control too much. We demand too much. We regret too much. We run after God replacements too much because our hearts are idol factories. We do all these things because we have forgotten God's presence, power, and glory. In other words, we omit the Lord entirely from our thinking and our doing. Theologically, we will say we believe in God, but practically we live without even the thought of what God would have us to do and how he would have us to live.
Hebrews 19 says you believe in God, that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe.
Yes.
So belief without the faith is demonic.
Well, there's an intellectual faith in James. There's an emotional faith in James. But ultimately, there must be a transformational faith in that same section. And so the thing that, when Christ is talking about the grain of a mustard seed, the mustard seed is super, super, super tiny. It's the smallest of seeds, but it grows to a huge tree if you look up some of the pictures. And faith is not the absence of doubt. It is acting in faith, even if that faith is small. Sometimes we think that faith means I have to have 100% conviction. But folks, because we read where even the father of this sick child said in Mark 9, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, but help my unbelief. And sometimes we think we have to have this 100% complete conviction of faith. There could be no doubt whatsoever in our mind. But folks, he talked about the grain of a mustard seed. Even if you just have a little bit of faith and you act on that faith. And so even if we're doubting, even if we're struggling, I can still act in faith. Even if I don't understand, even if I cannot see, I'm still going to obey. I'm still going to trust. And when we think about the fiery darts that the enemy sends, what things come to mind? What kinds of fiery darts does the devil send our way? Temptation. And when looking at that that podcast, it's a two-part podcast. You can just look it up. Tim Keller, Shield of Faith, and has a part one and part two. He specifically talks about temptation because sometimes we struggle. Like, where did that thought come from? Oh, my goodness, that was evil. Oh, my goodness, why did I think of that? That happened to Christ. We have external temptations that come on us. We realize we struggle in and of itself with our own temptation, but we have external temptation that comes as well from outside of us. What else? Okay. And honestly, he normally, in my case, doesn't have to make things up. He reminds me of my past. Fear. Fear often plays a part of doubt. John Ortberg has a really good book on fear and doubt, faith and doubt. And the big takeaway I remember from that book is, sometimes the answer God gives us while we wait is greater than the initial answer that we sought. Sometimes we think we know what we want, but ultimately what God gives us along the way is greater than the answer that we were first seeking. And fear is often plagues. Fear and doubt often go hand in hand. And again, I think it's what spiritual warfare is very different for every one of us, whether it's doubt, it's fear, it's regret, whether it's a besetting sin of some sort. But thinking that we're not good enough, that God's promises aren't good enough. And in one translation that we read this morning, it says, in every battle, you will need need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows that are aimed at you by Satan, that are aimed at you. If he isn't attacking you this morning, have no doubt he's got some fiery arrows aimed at you this morning, just waiting for a good time, waiting for a weak moment. And so I want to give you just a couple thoughts this morning about deepening our faith. I've got two for you this morning because our time is running out. So if doubt is a constant enemy of faith, how do we combat it? First, faith comes through Scripture. Comes through Scripture. First, we see it says in all circumstances, in every single circumstances, we combat doubt, we combat these struggles by picking up the shield of faith. Because the shield was so heavy, a soldier would not normally carry it around like any time, like in the camp or in town. He would only carry it when he was going to battle. But the thing that is exhausting about spiritual warfare is that it happens all the time and you don't know when it's going to hit. And we are commanded constantly to take up our shield, constantly to take up our shield of faith. One common quote is, we feed our faith until our doubts are starved. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So number one, one of the ways I can deepen my faith is I'm struggling with spiritual warfare. I've got to pick up the shield each and every day. I have to read. I have to study. In some way, shape, form, or fashion, I have got to grow my faith. I have to feed my faith. Another one is through battle. I tell my teachers often, especially newer teachers, there's no other way to become battle-hardened than to go through battle. You know, how do I deal with this? How do I deal with that? And as a leader, sometimes you want to step in and remove someone from a battle or keep it from happening. But at the same time, you also realize that they also never grow. And the difficult part as a leader, of course, is when to step in and when not. But you realize that battle experience is what strengthens. It's that endurance. It's the difficulty, the pain, the suffering that we are then strengthened by. And in that very same podcast, Keller refers to the fact that more often than not, when we talk about fiery in the New Testament, what is it mostly usually talking about? Suffering. Suffering. None of us like to suffer. Again, we treasure our comfort. We treasure our convenience. We treasure those things. But 1 Peter reminds us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were to happen to you. And Isaiah 43, and I'll leave you with this. Isaiah 43:2 is a beautiful picture of this. We don't want to go through battle. We don't want to go through spiritual warfare. We want to just sit on the back row in a lazy boy and want God's kingdom to advance, but not be an active part of it. But sadly, that's not how we grow. That does not advance God's kingdom. And as we're going through, Isaiah 43:2 is a beautiful picture of this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. We're not promised that we don't go through the fire, but what we do find is we have a God who goes with us through that fire. And so our challenge as we go through spiritual warfare, whether we like it or not, okay, what we have to determine is, this week, am I going to pick up that shield of faith? Am I going to deepen it through Scripture? Am I going to look back at the previous victories that God has given me? Am I going to go into battle this week, remembering that God goes with me? Sam?
Yeah,